I want to begin with a quote that I gave you last Sunday in the message, which was given by the great German reformer Martin Luther. After he nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, everybody who knew him pleaded with him to recant what he had written. They knew that it was going to cost him dearly. They even feared for his life. Certainly they feared for his future. He was going to lose most of his friends. He would probably lose some of his family. He would certainly lose much reputation within the community and especially within the religious establishment of which he was so well entrenched and so well respected. He was appealed to over and over and over by friends and well-meaning neighbors and family members, etc., to not do what he said he would do and to take back what he wrote and what he put on the door of that church on that day. Martin Luther replied with these words, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." And I want to take that statement from Martin Luther as the title and the theme of my remarks today. Here I stand. Here I stand. Not every intrusion, not every infraction, not every violation is worthy of the uncompromising conviction of defiance. I'm going to say that again. Not every intrusion, not every infraction, not every violation is worthy of the uncompromising conviction of defiance. This was commonly understood by all of our founding fathers, so much so that Mr. Jefferson put it in the Declaration of Independence. Let me read what he wrote. "Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies." Close quote. Did you see that? We don't go to war over light and transient causes. We don't stand with our line drawn in the sand, ready to die in an uncompromising conviction for things that are not worthy of such a stand. We are willing to suffer. We are willing to be wronged. We are willing to bear things that we do not agree with and do not believe are right as long as sufferings are sufferable. As long as we can. This is consistent with the scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Our liberty is not a license to do anything we want, whenever we want, however we want, against whomever we want. We have no right as a Christian brother to allow our liberty to be used as a stumbling block against those who are weak spiritually. We owe our brothers and sisters consideration. Liberty is not license. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. We cannot justify wrongdoing in the name of liberty. In the name of liberty, we cannot do wrong. But by love, serve one another. And one more, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Those scriptural verses are in harmony with what Thomas Jefferson said in the Declaration of Independence. Liberty is not license. A man, for example, driving down the road, cannot decide that he's going to take his half of the highway in the middle. And when he's pulled over by the policeman, say, I'm a free man, I'm at liberty, I can drive on this road anywhere I want to. No, he can't. There are justifiable boundaries and jurisdiction for governing authorities. I want to make this clear and plain to any of you who may not have already got the message. We are not anarchists. Liberty Fellowship does not promote anarchism. The Bible does not teach anarchism. There is a place and a purpose for government. There is a jurisdiction that God has given to government. It is limited. It is jurisdictional. It is specific. It has rules for conduct as well as the citizen has rules for conduct, so the government has rules for conduct under God. But we are not anarchists, and we are not promoting anarchism. So if any of you are here under the impression that somehow Chuck Baldwin and Liberty Fellowship are promoting anarchy, then you might as well find someplace else to worship. This is not your place. The Bible teaches that government has a role and a place in our lives. And that liberty that we have in Christ has responsibility and accountability associated with it. We cannot use liberty as an excuse to harm other people. We cannot use liberty as an excuse for us to act like big babies just because we want to have our way and we don't want anybody telling us what we can or cannot do. Grow up! You're not 4 years old. Adulthood has responsibility, obligations, duties, commitments. commitments. We are not children. And freedom does not give you a license to mistreat other people and then turn around and say, well, I have liberty, I can do what I want. That's not liberty. Can I be more plain about what I just said? Thank you. Is there anyone who doesn't understand what I just said? Do I need to repeat anything that I just said? Anybody? Good. With that said, there are certain times when conscience and conviction demand defiance. Take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to give you two biblical references. One in the Old Testament and one in the New. Daniel chapter 3. This is the story of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Well, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up. Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. At that time, at that moment, and on that occasion, it was right for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to defy King Nebuchadnezzar. It was right. Let me give you another example. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we'll start reading in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, that is, uneducated, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of that council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth no more in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In this occasion, at that time, with these men, under those circumstances, it was right for Peter and John to defy the authorities that commanded them thusly. It was right. There are some things that men of conscience cannot compromise. There are some things that we are willing to suffer whatever the consequences are in order to maintain fidelity to those principles of truth and honor that we know to be right. We are not responsible for the consequences of doing right. We are only responsible for doing right. I want to give you, first of all, six things on which I stand as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then I want to give you six things upon which I stand as a defender of liberty. And on these issues, for me, there is no compromise. There is no room for negotiation. I will stand on these truths, come hell or high water. I want to be clear about these things. You, each of you, will have to decide for yourself those things upon which there is no compromise and upon which you will maintain fidelity to, regardless of cost or consequence. These are the things upon which I stand. Here I stand as a disciple of Jesus Christ, first of all. Number one, I stand on the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness." Did you see that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is just not the compilation of the works of men. The Bible is the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. On that I stand. 2 Peter 1, 17-21. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Do you hear that? We heard the voice of God from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration with our own ears. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. What is that more sure word of prophecy than the audible voice of God? The more sure word of prophecy than the audible voice of God is the written word of God. That is the more sure word. He continues, "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Simon Peter, who heard the audible voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, said that there is a more sure word, a prophecy, than that audible voice, and that is the Scripture, as God the Holy Spirit moved on men to write it. We have a infallible, perfect Bible. Here I stand. Number two, the virgin birth of Jesus, or the deity of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together sexually, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Do you see that? A virgin. Now if you have a Bible, you might want to look at that in Isaiah 7:14 right now in your Bible. If you have a Bible, and in that Bible of yours, it says, "A young woman shall conceive and bear a son." On the way out, you need to put the Bible in the garbage can and go out there and buy you a real Bible. Amen. Oh, that's a real sign, all right. A young woman is going to conceive and bear a child. Wow, like that doesn't happen every day. The sign was not a young woman was going to conceive and bear a child. The sign was a virgin was going to conceive and bear a child. Jesus was born of a virgin as the sinless Son of God. God in flesh. I like the way one little boy said it one time in Sunday school. God with skin on. Yes, that's accurate. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're talking about the virgin birth and deity of Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word," capital W. "And the capital W Word was with God." And the capital W Word was God. You see that? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him," the Word, "and without him," the Word, "was not anything made that was made." Skip down to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The same God that said, "Let there be light," in Genesis, was the same one who said, "I am the light," in the Gospels. Jesus is God in flesh. Here I stand. Thirdly, the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures," died for our sins. He died as our substitute. He died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus did not die as a martyr. He died as a Savior. He had no sins for which to die. He took our sins upon himself and died in our place. He paid the sin debt that each of us owed to God. It was a substitutionary death, a vicarious death. No man took his life from him. He gave his life. I have power to lay it down, he said, and I have power to raise it again. The vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Here I stand. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is where I stand. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was proven to be God in flesh by his resurrection from the dead. John 2:22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. John 21:14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I believe the Bible when it says that Jesus had a physical, literal, bodily death, and he had a physical, bodily, literal resurrection from the dead. He's alive forevermore. He rose from the dead, as he said, "Here I stand." Fifthly, the physical return of Christ to the earth is where I stand. John 14, 1-3, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He said, "I will come again." And I believe he's coming again. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He is coming again. Now, just a note, I will not die on the hill as to when Jesus is coming again. I won't do that. And I don't think anybody who truly is an honest student of Scripture could either. Will it be pre-tribulational? Will it be premillennial? Will it be mid-tribulational? Will it be post-tribulational? Will it be mid-millennial? Will it be post-millennial? Or as some believe, amillennial? I had one preacher say one time, this other guy said to him, "I'm an amillennialist." And the other preacher, who was a premillennialist, he said, "Yeah, I am too." Ah, millennium. This debate on eschatology is going to rage until the Lord comes and straightens everybody out on it. The books that are going to be written, the tapes, the DVDs, all these prophetic preachers that are going around talking about how they know exactly when the Lord's coming and they got it all figured out and they can go to all these verses of Scripture and they can prove conclusively that the Lord is coming here or then or whatever, that's going to rage until the Lord comes. That is not what I'm talking about. I don't know, is it going to be a premillennial? Is it going to be a mid-tribulational? pre-trib? Is it going to be post-trib? I tell you this, there is one who knows, and that's God. But what I do know, and where I will stand, is that Jesus is coming again. I stand here. And then number six, under point number one, where I stand as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace through faith. Minus and plus nothing. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 3:26, for we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sin is given men by grace through faith. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We do not go to God through the church or through water baptism or through good works or the commandments, or sincerity, or catechisms. We go to the Father through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ spilled on Calvary's cross. Amen. Here I stand. As a defender of liberty, here is where I stand. A lot of people will throw out the cliche, lesser of two evils. And that often means different things to different people. So while I cannot identify or define what others mean when they say the lesser of two evils, let me help you understand what I mean when I say the lesser of two evils. On these six points, I will not give in. I will not compromise. And I will not support any candidate for public office. I don't care if he's a Democrat and a Republican, a Whig, or what he is. And whenever I'm forced to choose between a Democrat candidate who will compromise one or more of these six issues, and a Republican candidate who will also compromise on one or more of these six issues, I will not vote for either candidate. Now don't clap until you know what the issues are. Here I stand. You make up your own mind. You decide for yourself your own convictions. You must think for yourselves. You must know not only what you stand for and where you stand for it, but you must also know why you stand where you stand and for what you stand. Hello, you have to know why. It's not enough to say, I'm standing here because this fellow over here is standing here. You can't say, I'm standing here because Chuck Baldwin's standing here. That's not going to cut it. When we are in the thick of battle, you're going to have to know where you stand, for what you stand, and why you stand, or you will not stand long. My convictions will not keep you standing. Your convictions. convictions will keep you standing. These are my convictions. These are the issues that in my mind I cannot surrender, I cannot compromise, and I will not support any political candidate who compromises one or more of these six issues. So when I talk about, when you hear me talk about in the future, the lesser of two evils, I want you to remember this message and know this is what I'm talking about. I'm going to give you 6 points, just as I did in the first section. Number one, pro-life. I am absolutely convinced that life begins at conception, and that an unborn child in the womb is not just a fetus or a glob of tissue. It is a living human being created in the image of God just as much as a child that is born from the womb. In the womb, out of the womb, it is a living soul. Psalm 139:13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. When the cousin of Mary Elizabeth, who was carrying the baby John the Baptist, felt the presence of Mary visiting her, and that little baby, John the Baptist, was 6 months old in the womb of Elizabeth. Elizabeth turned to Mary, and the scripture records saying, when I felt your presence and knew you were here, my baby leapt in my womb. The Holy Spirit called the unborn child, John the Baptist, in the womb of Elizabeth, a baby. It's not an inanimate object. It's a baby. Therefore, I will not support any political candidate, I don't care what their party affiliation, who would endorse or facilitate the deliberate killing of an unborn baby. Don't ask me to vote for someone who would in some way facilitate, endorse, encourage, not do everything they could to prevent the killing of an unborn baby. I'm sorry, here I stand. Number two, you're going to have to listen carefully on this one to make sure you hear what I say and not what you think I'm going to say. And if you're still confused when I'm done, buy the DVD next Sunday. Natural marriage. Genesis 2, verses 20 through 24. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Marriage is a divine institution. Man had nothing to do with creating marriage. Marriage was created by God. As a result, marriage can only be defined by God. No court or legislature can define marriage. God has already done that. Now, what I am not saying is I am not talking about government intruding upon the privacy of the home, including the privacy of the bedroom within the home. Immoral acts, whether they be heterosexual or homosexual, are matters of sin and are thus between the offending parties and God. The blood of Jesus Christ is the answer for sin, not government spying. Amen. I know that every time a supposed conservative Christian begins talking about this issue, right away the accusations are that we want to interject government into people's private lives and bedrooms. And while there may be some of my Christian brethren who do believe this, I do not. I do not want government spying on anybody's bedroom or living room or kitchen. Amen. That men and women are going to commit sin simply means that we as believers need to do everything we can to reach these folks with the gospel of Christ, and ultimately their sin is going to be judged by God and they're going to be accountable by God. And thankfully, because it is a sinful act that we're talking about, it falls under the wonderful blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which can wash all sins away, heterosexual or homosexual. And keep listening carefully. As far as civil unions and things of this nature are concerned, this is the jurisdiction of the states and not the federal government. There are certain responsibilities that are given to the states that are not given to the central government. And when it comes to these issues, such as civil unions, which is not marriage, it's completely different. That is the purview of the states and the people within those states to enact or not to enact. But marriage is a divine institution with a divine decree. It is between a man and a woman. And I would not support any candidate, regardless of party, who would seek to redefine the divine definition of marriage. And I hope I said that in a way that you understood it. It's a very It's a very complex issue, and I hope that I dissected it in a way that you understand what I'm saying. Number three, the warfare state. A few weeks ago, I quoted from General George Washington's farewell address. And I want to give two paragraphs from that address again here. Two paragraphs, bear with me. Against the insidious wiles of foreign influence, I conjure you to believe me, fellow citizens, the jealousy of a free people ought to be constantly awake, since history and experience prove that foreign influence is one of the most baneful foes of republican government. But that jealousy, to be useful, must be impartial, else it becomes the instrument of the very influence to be avoided, instead of a defense against it. Excessive partiality for one foreign nation and excessive dislike of another cause those whom they actuate to see danger only on one side and serve to veil and even second the arts of influence on the other. Did you hear that? You have an impartiality against a nation or group of nations, and you tend to overlook the dangers that are coming from the nations that you are not impartial against. You think that only the nation that you are worried about is where the danger lies. The danger may lie from the nation you're not worried about. Hello, do you get the point? Real patriots, continuing. Real patriots who may resist the intrigues of the favorite are liable to become suspected and odious, while its tools and dupes usurp the applause and confidence of the people to surrender their interests. While you are enamored with nation AB over here, and you're applauding and you're supporting and you're helping and you're sending your troops to fight for, etc., etc., that may be the very nation that you should be worried about the most. Stay out of it, George Washington was saying. One paragraph more. The great rule of conduct for us in regard to foreign nations is in extending our commercial relations to have with them as little political connection as possible. So far as we have already formed engagements, let them be fulfilled with perfect good faith, but here let us stop. Europe has a set of primary interests which to us have none. Israel has particular interests which to us have none. Great Britain has particular interests that to us have none. Name any other foreign country you want. They all have particular interests that to us have none. Hence, she must be engaged in frequent controversies, the causes of which are essentially foreign to our concerns. Hence, therefore, it must be unwise in us to implicate ourselves by artificial ties in the ordinary vicissitudes of her politics or the ordinary combinations and collisions of her friendships or enmities. Since World War II, the foreign policy of both Republicans and Democrat administrations has been nothing but continual foreign interventionism and nation building. And it's wrong! Amen. It has made America more vulnerable, not less. It has made us weaker, not stronger. It has created myriads of problems for our own homeland that would have not been so had we stayed out of the entanglements with all of these foreign countries. We have military bases in over 100 nations. We've got troops all over the world. We're setting kings up and setting kings down. We're killing despots and putting despots in power. We're fighting Al-Qaeda in Iraq and Afghanistan. And we're supporting Al-Qaeda in Yemen and Syria. It's an idiotic, asinine foreign policy, and both Republicans and Democrats have been just as culpable. The warfare state is a tool of globalists to enslave the independent men and women of the United States of America. Perpetual war is a tool by which our own liberties are stripped from us. In the name of war on terror, in the name of a war on drugs, they are eviscerating the liberties and the freedoms of the American citizenry. Therefore, I will not support any political candidate of any party who promotes or facilitates the foreign entanglements and wars of aggression in which we are currently engaged. And if I have to choose between a Democrat presidential candidate, senatorial candidate, you name it, congressional candidate, and a Republican candidate who neither of them see this danger and refuse to deal with it, and they will support this interventionism of which I'm now referring, I don't care what their party label is. I will not vote for the lesser of two evils. I'll not vote for either one of them. And quite frankly, that's why on this point right here is why I did not vote for Denny Rehberg. I could tell you a story there, but I'm... All right. Number four. The police state. The police state. Anyone who does not recognize that we are in the midst of a burgeoning police state in the United States of America today is blind to what is going on before their very eyes. A few years, as little as maybe a couple years ago, or even maybe a year ago, I had my fellow Christian brothers and sisters, when I would write about this or I would speak about it in meetings around the country, I'd have them come up and say, "Oh, you're exaggerating. That's not going to happen in the United States." But you know what? Now, no one is saying that because everybody knows that it's happening in the United States. Everybody knows a police state is in the process of being constructed. Everybody knows the federal government is spying on us, on our emails, our phone calls, all electronic communications of any sort. We know that they are data mining everything that we're using as far as electronic communication is concerned. Everybody knows it now. The mainstream media is talking about it. Good grief, even liberal Hollywood actors are talking about it. Hello, you mean to tell me, Mr. Church Christian and in the pew of the church out there, you don't know this is going on? Mr. Pastor, you don't know this is going on? They all know what's going on. Everybody knows it's going on. The argument is no longer, "Oh, this isn't happening," or "this can't happen." Now you know what they say when you bring it up, or when I bring it up, or you bring it up. Now you know what they say? They say, "Well, I don't really care if they're spying on me. I have nothing to hide." Right? Amen. How dumb! A Amendment 4, the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrants shall issue but upon probable cause supported by oath or affirmation, and particularly describing the place to be searched and the persons or thing to be seized. That's still in the Bill of Rights. They have no right to search and seize without warrants and probable cause supported by oath or affirmation. Ladies and gentlemen, what happened in Boston in the manhunt for those two young bombers was nothing short of an act of tyranny against the citizens of Boston. And what is amazing to me about that whole episode was, after it was all said and done, many of the citizens of Boston applauded the police as they engaged their home, kicked down their doors, brought men and women out at gunpoint, put them in custody for no reason, no charge, no warrant, no cause, no suspicion. Locked down one of the biggest cities in America like martial law. No worse than what dictators and banana republics have done throughout the millennia. And many of the American people applaud it. Amendment 5, no person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless on a presentation or indictment of a grand jury, except in cases arising in the land of naval forces or the militia, which in actual service in time of war or public danger, nor shall any person be subject for the same offense to be twice but in jeopardy or life or limb, nor shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself, nor be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor shall the private property be taken for public use without just compensation. Listen, these laws that have been passed, like NDAA and the Military Commissions Act and the Patriot Act, that authorizes military or police personnel to seize an American citizen without warrant, without a judge's, and without a habeas corpus, to incarcerate him, put him in prison indefinitely, without a trial, without a lawyer, without a charge, is communistic. But that's exactly what these laws authorize. And that's exactly what is happening to people already. People are being seized without warrant, charged with nothing, incarcerated without cause. Paul Craig Roberts talked a little about it in the column that I quoted about, show where we are. A man was on the internet searching for backpacks. His wife was on the internet searching for pressure cookers. Guess what happened? A SWAT team shows up on their front porch, forced their way into the house, searching the house, treating them like criminals. Just for being on the internet searching for everyday common goods and products. True story. And things like that are happening every day somewhere in the United States. Every day somebody is being pulled over on a traffic stop without cause or without warrant. Cuffed, taken to jail without cause or without warrant. Every day people are being abused by a police state mentality that so many policemen have today. They have an us versus them mentality. I heard a police officer, a Christian police officer, who was speaking at a retreat camp type event. And he was giving his testimony. I'm a policeman, I'm a Christian, that's wonderful. But in his testimony, here's what he said. First, I got to tell you this. I got to tell you what he did. He gave out parking tickets. That was his job on the force. He went around town giving out parking tickets. 40 hours a week, that's what he did. For the most part, gave out parking tickets. When he was giving his remarks, he said to the audience, "I'm a policeman, and I spend every day dealing with the dregs of society. I'm not making it up." I thought, the dregs of society. The people who didn't get back to their car before the parking meter expired. The dregs of society. Holy cow. I wonder what us speeders are. Man. Put us in prison and throw away the key. Life without parole. Why would he say such a stupid thing? Why would he think such a thing? I'll tell you why. Because he has developed an us versus them, a cop versus citizen mentality. Ladies and gentlemen, the police officers we are not the enemies of the police officer. Their job is not to harm us. Their job is to protect us and serve us. Amendment 6, in all criminal prosecutions, the accused shall enjoy the right to a speedy and public trial by an impartial jury of the state and district wherein the crime shall have committed, which district shall have been previously ascertained by law, and to be informed of the nature and cause of the accusation, to be confronted with the witnesses against him, to have compulsory process for obtaining witnesses in his favor, have the assistance of counsel for his defense. All these amendments that I'm reading here are being eviscerated with all of these police state laws that are being enacted, like NDAA and Military Commissions Act and Patriot Act and all this. Amendment 7, in suits at common law where the value in controversy shall exceed $20, the right of trial by jury shall be preserved, and no fact tried by a jury shall be otherwise reexamined in any court of the United States than according to the rules of the common law. Trial by jury, the right of habeas corpus, the right to be told of what you're being accused, the right to have your witnesses appear, the right to have a lawyer present, the right to a speedy trial, not to have your personal effects seized and searched without warrant and cause and an oath of affidavit by a court. All these things protect the liberties of the people. Amendment 10, the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution nor prohibited to it by the states are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. Nowhere does the Constitution give the federal government, except in very strict and limited cases, law enforcement jurisdiction. This is reserved for the states and the people. Federal law enforcement itself, by nature, is unconstitutional. At no time and under no circumstance are the protections of the Bill of Rights to be abridged or denied, whether it's a state government, a local government, federal government. No government has the right to violate the protections contained in the Bill of Rights. In strict constitutional terms, law enforcement is the venue of county sheriffs and local militias. Police departments themselves were alien to the founders and did not appear anywhere in America until the mid-19th century in New York City as a means and a vehicle of the rich people in New York to control the poor people in New York. And that doesn't come from me. That comes from my good friend, constitutional scholar, Ed Vieira. Police departments were unknown until New York City invented them. And the whole idea was the rich people didn't want the poor people getting in the way with what they were doing, and they used police guys with badges and guns to keep the riffraff in check. And that's exactly how it started. Constitutionally, law enforcement is the responsibility of the county sheriffs and the local militia under the sheriff. Police abuse, which is fostered and encouraged by federal authorities, is rampant in America today. And this is not to in any way besmirch the honest, respectable, law-abiding law enforcement officers that are out there by the tens of thousands. Thank God for these men and women. And there's nothing more admirable than an honest, God-fearing police officer who understands the Constitution and is willing to conduct themselves accordingly, not besmirching them at all, not in any way generalizing and saying that all police are this way. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that the examples of police abuse in this country today are rampant. And if you don't believe that, when you go home this afternoon, Google up police abuse. Just Google it or Bing it and see what comes up and start reading some of the real life illustrations of what men and women have gone through and are going through every day around this country. And this is all being fostered and facilitated by the federal police agencies and their infatuation with a burgeoning police state. More and more local police tactics are becoming militaristic in nature. Tanks, half tracks, military garb, military strategy, military tactics. More and more policemen are not peacekeepers. This all relates to the police state mentality. And unfortunately, we have both Democrats and Republicans who all you got to say is this bill promotes national security. This bill promotes law and order. And most everybody, Democrat or Republican, buys right into it, passes it with very few exceptions, and the police state just continues to grow and grow and grow in this country. And the courts uphold it, refuse to hold them accountable. The legislatures, for the most part, continue to authorize it. Virtually everyone in the position of authority, which should be a check and a balance to the usurpation and abuse of power, is silent or even a facilitator of what's going on, and the people are left with no protection. And this is where the police state is taking us. And again, that does not disparage the good men and women in uniform that are out there serving and protecting and using their power within constitutional constraints. Good men and women, thank God for each of them. They're probably right now in the majority. Right now, at this point, the good cops, are probably in a majority. But the police abuse is growing. And the police state mentality is growing. And I will not support any political candidate, regardless of party, who facilitates and encourages a burgeoning police state. So when I'm forced between a Democrat and Republican, and I get on this issue, and I find out where they are, and if they don't line up on constitutional law enforcement, I will not support. support the lesser of two evils. That's what I mean. Number five, the New World Order. Now, when I say that, everybody has their own idea. Let me just tell you what I mean. I believe that there are international elitists who desire to merge the nations of the world into one giant economic entity. I believe that this is nothing new, that this has been going on since the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. National sovereignty is a biblical principle that must be preserved. Liberty depends on independence. Did you hear that? Liberty depends on independence. I believe that there are people, and I'm not belaboring it at this point, but if you want to do a little research yourself, you can see where that many of these men are on public record as saying repeatedly that they desire one world government. The reason for that is they want to control the world's money supply. They want the national boundaries are an encumbrance against the free exchange of not only goods but monetary services. And if you are an internationalist in your economic makeup and you desire to build a greater and greater economic stability internationally, national borders are one of your worst enemies, because you've got to constantly put up with the various laws, checks and balances and restrictions and so forth that go along with every country that you're dealing with. If you could somehow remove all those restrictions and barriers and have nothing but free trade and commerce, totally without, unrestricted by any national law, governed by international economic entities, how much more money could you make? That's what it's all about, folks. It's all about money. It's about greed. It's about the power that money gives. And here's the kicker. You cannot have a global economy if you do not have a global government to manage it. That's all I'm saying. And people can have their own individual conspiracy theories all they want. And with some of them, I will probably agree. And with some of them, I will not agree. But when I talk about the New World Order, I'm talking about a cabal of international elitists who are definitely trying to take away the sovereignty of all nations, including and mostly the sovereignty of the United States of America. They want to merge us into regional or globalist type economies and governments. Therefore, I will not support any candidate for political office who does not recognize the attempt to globalize our country, and who would not vehemently oppose any attempt to sacrifice America's independence and national autonomy. That's all I'm saying. Any elected office holder, especially at the federal level, promises to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. They owe their loyalty to the people of the United States, not the international bankers and industrialists of the world. That's all I'm saying. This could not happen except the politicians in D.C. facilitate this thing. So that's what I mean. If I have to choose between a Republican and a Democrat, and they're both going to promote the New World Order, and neither one of them understand it, they're not going to check it, they really don't care about national sovereignty, and they're going to trade it away, I'm not going to vote for them. Period. I'm just not. Don't even ask me to. It's not compromisable. It's not a word, but that's good theology. And then lastly, gun control. Jesus said in Luke 22:36, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And if you haven't already done so, and you have any questions about this, we have a book, To Keep or Not to Keep, Why Christians Should Not Give Up Their Guns. Buy it. This is in there and a whole lot more. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, he is, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And a part of providing for our own is providing safety and security. That is a divine obligation that God has given us. If God requires us to feed our families, to clothe our families, to house our families, he requires us to protect and defend our families. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. It's a biblical mandate. You know, Amendment 2, the well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Let me give you something you may not have thought about before. Let me read that to you again. Being necessary to the security of a free state. Necessary. Do you know the right to keep and bear arms is the only thing that the Constitution says is necessary? It doesn't say the Supreme Court is necessary. It doesn't say the House and Senate are necessary. It doesn't say the presidency is necessary. It doesn't say anything else is necessary except the right to keep and bear arms. That is necessary to the security of a free state. I therefore will not support any political candidate, regardless of party, who would facilitate any additional gun control. And I further would become an outlaw should my firearms, including my semi-automatic rifle, be outlawed. When they outlaw, truly, when it's not just a bumper sticker with me, when they outlaw my semi-automatic rifle, I will be an outlaw. And I believe at that moment, I will be in the perfect will of God. Amen. I want to close with a question. And at this point, I hope I don't get emotional, because this one is kind of deep with me. I want to close with a question. Why is liberty so costly? Why? Two thoughts. Spiritual liberty, the deliverance from sin, cost Jesus the death on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son. Gave him to what? He gave him to the cat of nine tails. He gave him to the Roman beatings. He gave him to the crown of thorns. He gave him to the nails in his hands and his feet. He gave him to the spear in his side. Spiritual liberty, the deliverance from sin, cost Jesus the death on the cross. What a cost. What a cost. National liberty, deliverance from tyranny, cost Moses the contest with Pharaoh and the trials of the wilderness. Think about it. Think about the plagues. Think about the confrontations with Pharaoh. Think about the water to blood. Think about the locust. Think about the affliction, the pestilence. Think about the death of so many when the death angel passed by. Think of the deliverance of blood. Think of the wilderness experience and all that Moses endured for the next 40 years. No victory. No promised land. No nation. Nothing but repeated injury. Repeated failure. Death. Everywhere around him. Idolatry. Everywhere he turned. 40 years for the rest of his life in a wilderness. And the people that he brought out of Egypt never did make it to the promised land. And neither did he. What a cost! What a cost! Just to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. Get them away from bondage. I ask, why is liberty so costly? Exodus 6:6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Great judgments. Why is it so costly? Why does it cost so much to defend liberty, whatever type it is? Spiritual liberty, national liberty, why does it cost so much? John Quincy Adams said, and listen to this, posterity, you will never know how much it has cost my generation to preserve your freedom. I hope you can make good use of it. You'll never know how much it cost us to bequeath you the freedom that you enjoy. Why is it so costly? When I even think about saying what I'm about to say, I feel so inadequate to even say this. My cost, not worthy to be compared to the cost of those men and women that went before me. Not worthy to be compared. Not even in the same sentence, the same breath, can I compare whatever cost I have paid compared to the cost they paid. But it still cost. It still costs. And it costs more than you think it will. If you think you are going to be in a liberty fight, if you think you are going to defend freedom in any shape, manner, or form, I mean substantively, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something dear. It's going to hurt. You're going to feel pain. You're going to know grief. You're going to cry bitter, salty tears on your pillow. You are not going to engage the liberty fight without cost. Don't even think about it if you're not willing to pay the cost of it. Walk away now. Go home. Give it up. It's going to cost you something. I had no idea what it was going to cost me and my family. I had no idea it would cost what it costs today to stand here in this place and to preach the message that I preach week in and week out. The cost seems to get greater by the day, not less. Why does liberty cost so much? Here's the answer. The cost of something reflects the value of it. That liberty has and continues to cost so much should remind us again and again how valuable it is. As a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, here I stand. As a defender of liberty, here I stand. Stand for prayer.